Britain's crash course on the Reformation tonight. I guess everyone knows that the Reformation was a Europe-wide spiritual and theological movement in the 16th century. That's almost 500 years ago now. And I'm sure we've heard of many of its leaders. It's men like Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Archbishop Cranmer, and John Knox. What was the aim of this movement? Well, basically, it was to call the church of that day back to a purer Christianity, one that better reflected the beliefs, piety, and practice of the New Testament itself, and the early church fathers. Now, that second point, by the way, the early church fathers, was very important to the reformers, and that forms a kind of bridge back to that first historical lecture of a few months ago, where we did the crash course on the early church. While the Reformation was indeed a back to the Bible movement, it was also in many ways a back to the early church fathers movement. The reformers regularly appealed to the fathers as better interpreters of the Bible than the medieval Catholic theologians had been. This is how one present-day reformed thinker, Paul Helm, puts it. The Protestant Reformation was a reformation of Christian theology and of the church, not a revolution. In restating the Christian gospel of God's sovereign grace and rediscovering its sources in Scripture, the reformers reaffirmed the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas formulated from Scripture by the Church Fathers. Now, I think that is an important point because most back-to-the-Bible movements today lack that dimension of taking the early Church Fathers seriously. And we just need to be clear that the Reformers did take them extremely seriously. Luther and Calvin did not appeal, as it were, to a naked Bible. They went and sat alongside the fathers, alongside Irenaeus, Athanasius, Augustine, and studied the Bible in company with them. Now, they didn't attribute infallibility to the fathers, but they did see them as giants on whose shoulders we ought to stand in order to see things more clearly. To put it very crudely, we could simply say that every Christian has his heroes, and for the reformers, those heroes were the fathers. Heroes are not infallible, but they are still heroes. I think we should keep that in mind when we look at the high regard the reformers had for the authority of the Bible. Now, after the immediate storms of the Reformation were over and people had a chance to look back in tranquility, it became clear that there were two outstanding principles involved in the teaching of the reformers. Two great principles. These are commonly called the formal principle and the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle, the principle that gave form, shape, and structure to all Reformation teaching, was the supreme authority of Scripture. The material principle, the matter, the stuff, the marrow of Reformation teaching, was justification by faith. Philip Schaff, the great Protestant church historian of the 19th century, says, "German writers distinguish using two principles of the Reformation, the authority of the Scriptures and justification by faith, and call the first the formal principle, the second the material principle." Interestingly, Schaff adds, "The Lutheran church gives to the doctrine of justification by faith the first place, but the Reformed confessions give the first place to the doctrine of the normative authority of Scripture, from which alone all articles of faith are to be derived." So Lutherans and Reformed or Calvinists were agreed on two principles, but they placed them in a different order of importance. Lutherans put justification by faith first, while the Reformed put the authority of Scripture in number one place. Now tonight we'll actually be following the Lutheran order and considering justification by faith first. Why? simply because it touches more deeply and personally, and I think ought not to be postponed, no matter how vital the authority of Scripture may be. So then, let's first of all consider the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. Now, when I say justification by faith, what does that conjure up in your mind? In the mind of a young, brilliant Augustinian friar of the early 16th century named Martin Luther, professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg University in North Germany, it meant one thing: the righteousness of God. Luther was haunted by passages in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed. But if the gospel reveals God's righteousness, Luther asked, how can the gospel be the power of God unto salvation, as Paul also says? Doesn't God's righteousness condemn us for our sins? How can God's righteousness be God's power for our salvation? How can it save me, sinful Martin Luther? Isn't God's righteousness the very thing that must condemn me? Well, as young, idealistic, sensitive, spiritually troubled Luther pondered this problem, it crystallized out in his mind in this form. How can a human being be accepted as righteous by God? If we are sinners, how can a righteous God fail to condemn us? How can he treat sinners like us as though we were righteous, embrace us in his favour, and allow us into heaven to walk among the angels? Now, the question of how and when Luther came to find an answer to this issue is very complex, and it's produced reams of books and essays. But everyone, I think, agrees that by the year 1519 at the latest, Luther had his answer. And it's the answer that all Protestants have given since then. How can the righteousness of God be the power of God unto salvation? Because, Luther said, based on his long and agonizing studies of Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture, the righteousness of God in the letter to the Romans does not mean the justice by which God condemns us. In the Bible, and in Paul, there is a righteousness of God which is a saving quality, a saving righteousness. God's righteousness is not bad news, but good news. Luther went back and forth between Paul and the Psalms, and he found tremendous help in the Psalms for understanding Paul, particularly Romans. Let me draw your attention to some places in the Psalms where God's righteousness, far from being a negative or condemning thing, is associated very positively with salvation. A saving righteousness. For example, Psalm 24, verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 40, verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. Psalm 65, verse 5. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. Psalm 71, verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Now we find the same thing in Isaiah. Isaiah 46:13, I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Isaiah 51, verse 8. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, in all those verses, God's righteousness is associated with salvation. It is good news. Our righteousness saves. Righteousness here means God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. He has promised salvation to his people. Ultimately, he has promised a Savior, the Messiah. Therefore, when God acts to fulfill his promises and sends his salvation, he's acting righteously. He's doing exactly what he said, faithfully keeping his promises. So here's God's righteousness as a saving attribute. Now, the verb to justify, Luther realized, in the original Greek of the New Testament, was all about righteousness. Justify was one of a cluster of Greek words that all revolved around righteousness as the basic meaning. Surely then, Luther realized, there's got to be some connection between God's righteousness as a saving quality, as in the Psalms and Isaiah, and the justification of sinners, as in Romans. To justify meant, in the original Greek, to declare righteous. Luther owed that insight to his younger academic colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who taught Greek at Wittenberg University. It's very unfortunate that in English we have two different words, justify from the Latin and righteous or righteousness from the Anglo-Saxon, when these are in fact the same word in Greek. It does not aid understanding. But there was a similar problem in Luther's day. Back then, the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, was held to be authoritative in the Western Catholic Church. Now, the Vulgate translated the Greek word for justify by the Latin word justificare, and that came to be understood as meaning to make righteous in the sense of moral transformation, rather than to declare righteous in the sense of acquitting or vindicating. Here was grave confusion. However, one of the greatest blessings of the great European cultural movement, known as the Renaissance, through which Luther lived, was that it turned people's minds away from the Middle Ages, or perhaps beyond them, that might be a better way of putting it, back to the original sources of European culture, back to the ancient classical period of Greek and Latin civilization. Now, as applied to the Bible, that meant getting back behind the Latin of the Vulgate to the Greek, in which the New Testament was originally written. The most dazzling and influential figure in the Renaissance, who gave the Greek New Testament back into the hands of educated people, was Erasmus of Rotterdam. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, was a devoted disciple of Erasmus. And based on Erasmus's new critical edition of the Greek New Testament and his Greek scholarship, Melanchthon discovered that the Greek verb to justify meant to declare righteous, to acquit or vindicate in a law court sense. It's the opposite of to condemn. So, for example, we read in Romans 8, verses 33 and 4, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? Condemnation is when the judge declares you guilty. Justification, then, is when the judge declares you righteous. Well, Melanchthon convinced Luther of this, and it threw a totally new light on that bothersome phrase, the righteousness of God, that had so troubled Luther in Romans. He'd already learned from the Psalms that God's righteousness was associated with salvation. Now he saw how this could be. The righteousness of God, of which Paul speaks, is that saving activity whereby God declares us righteous in Christ in spite of our sins. Rather than condemn us, God graciously reckons to us a righteousness we do not have in ourselves. By union with Christ, Luther argued, We come to share in everything Christ has. So we share his status of righteousness before God, his Father. The Father declares his own Son righteous, a declaration that was made ultimately when the Father raised him from the dead. Consequently, believers, Luther said, through their union with Christ, share in that verdict. We, although unrighteous ourselves, are accepted as righteous in Christ. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Here is how God's righteousness can be good news. The gospel of the divine righteousness that saves us by giving us in Christ a righteousness we could never work out for ourselves. Now that brings us to the other ingredient in the doctrine, faith. We're justified, we're declared righteous, according to the Bible, by or through faith. Now the issue here is how a sinner is united with Christ. What is it that brings us into union with the crucified and risen Saviour, so that he and we become one in God's sight, and his righteousness therefore becomes ours? Well, said Luther, again reading his Greek New Testament, it is faith. Now, in the doctrinal understanding that had prevailed in the medieval Catholic Church, that would not have been an adequate answer. And that was because medieval theologians had developed a one-sidedly intellectual view of faith. For them, it meant giving mental assent to the teachings of the Church. But how could faith so understood save anyone? Doesn't James in his letter tell us that even the devils of hell have that kind of faith? Doesn't Satan intellectually believe the truth? But Luther, inspired again by Melanchthon, came to see that in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, faith means more than intellectual assent to the truth. It also means trust. The trust of one person in another person. The trustful resting of the heart on God's ability and willingness in Jesus Christ to save the worst of sinners. Faith, so understood, is indeed saving, because it is precisely our trusting in Christ to save us. Faith, Luther came to see, is our renouncing all thought of independently working out our own salvation by our own efforts, and turning instead to Christ and opening ourselves up to the salvation that flows from him like some gushing fountain, washing over everyone who truly desires it. Faith, personal trust, unites us with Christ, and union with Christ makes us sharers in his righteousness before his Father. Justified, declared righteous, by faith in Christ. Well, that was the teaching of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon in Wittenberg University, from where it soon sounded forth in almost every corner of Western Europe as it spread swiftly abroad from the 16th century equivalent of the internet, the printing press. Let me give you a very beautiful lyrical quotation from Luther here when he sets forth this doctrine. Now, this comes from his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, written in 1520. Luther's listing the benefits of faith, and here is the third benefit. We could do a lot worse than just sit back and let Luther's words engulf us. The third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her husband. By this mystery, as the Apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh, Ephesians 5:31 and 2. And if they are one flesh, there is a true marriage between them. Indeed, the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are only poor shadows of this one true marriage. Then it follows that everything they have is held in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the trusting soul can boast of whatever Christ has and glory in it as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his. earth to air, the ears and sea, the inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith join them. The sins, death, and damnation will belong to Christ, while the grace, life, and salvation will belong to the soul. For if Christ is the husband, he must take upon himself all that belongs to his bride, and bestow upon her all that belongs to him. If he gives her his body and his very self, how shall he not give her everything that is his? And if he takes the body of his bride, how shall he not take everything that is hers? Here we have a delightful vision, not only of fellowship, but a blessed struggle and victory and salvation and redemption. Christ is God and man in one person. As such, he has neither sinned nor died, nor is he condemned. His righteousness, life, and salvation are invincible. But by the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell which belonged to his bride. In fact, he makes them his own and acts as if they were his own, just as though he himself had sinned. And he suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might vanquish them all. Now, since it was so great a person who did all this, death and hell could not swallow him up. Indeed, by necessity, he swallowed up death and hell in a mighty contest. For Christ's righteousness is greater than the sins of all. His life is stronger than death. His salvation more invincible than hell. Thus, the trusting soul, by means of the pledge of faith, is free in Christ as husband, free from all sins, secure against death and hell, and endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its husband. So he takes to himself a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word of life. That is, by faith in the word of life, righteousness, and salvation. In this way, he marries her in faith, steadfast love, and in mercies, righteousness, and justice, as Hosea 2 says. Who can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the glorious riches of this grace? Here, this rich and divine husband, Christ, marries this poor, wicked prostitute, redeems her from all evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot destroy her now, because they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And in Christ, her husband, she has a righteousness which she can boast of as her own, a righteousness which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, saying, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I trust has not sinned, and all that's his is mine. And all that's mine is his. As the bride in the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the victory over sin and death. Well, that's the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. Luther and Melanchthon were teaching it in Wittenberg. The Swiss reformer Zwingli was teaching it in Zurich. The great Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer was soon teaching it in Germany, in southern Germany. And in the next generation, of course, Calvin was teaching it as well. The message caught on and proliferated like wildfire. Even loyal Roman Catholics, like the distinguished cardinals Contarini and Sadoleto, were teaching it. It was really only the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which began meeting in 1545, that made it impossible for Roman Catholics to say that Luther and his fellow reformers were right about justification. Now let's move on, and let's look at that other basic principle of the Reformation, what historians call the formal principle, and that is the supreme authority of of Scripture. Now, this is known as the formal principle because Scripture gives form to all Reformation teachings. It provides the framework within which everything else has meaning. Let's take Martin Luther again as our example here. When Luther first became involved in religious controversy, he considered himself a faithful son of the medieval Catholic Church, headed as it was by the Pope in Rome, who claimed infallible authority to interpret Scripture. But as Luther increasingly found that his efforts at reforming the Church met with disapproval and opposition from the papacy and its leading theologians, it forced him, against his will, to question the teaching authority of the Pope. The whole question of authority was therefore brought to the surface. Where in the Church of Jesus Christ does final authority lie in matters of faith? Now, the first time Luther had to face that issue in a serious way was in October 1518 at Augsburg. By now, Luther's criticism of indulgences had got him into hot water at Rome. Indulgences were certificates issued by the papacy that allegedly shortened a person's time in purgatory. The then Pope, Leo X, had initially been inclined to dismiss the whole Luther controversy as a storm in a German teacup. But it was now becoming evident that Luther had a massive groundswell of support in Germany. Sterner measures were needed to quell the German storm. So, in August 1518, Pope Leo summoned Luther to appear in Rome within 60 days to answer for his errors. He also ordered Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise of Saxony, to hand Luther over to the papal representative, Thomas de Vio, otherwise known as Cardinal Cajetan, a distinguished theologian. Prince Frederick, however, took Luther's side, and rather than hand him over to Cajetan, arranged a peaceful meeting between the two men at the city of Augsburg in October. The meeting achieved nothing. Cajetan found that he disliked Luther personally. He thought the German professor had the eyes of a demon, apparently. He ordered Luther to withdraw his errors and threatened to excommunicate him. Luther refused to submit, and Cajetan's arguments forced Luther, for the first time, to deny the infallibility of the Pope. It was becoming ever more clear to Luther that he must either abandon all his convictions and submit unconditionally to the papacy, or he must stand by his views at the price of accusing the papacy itself of being in error. Even so, at this stage, Luther did still accept that the Pope was the visible head of the Church. He maintained, though, that the Pope was subject to correction by Scripture and by a general council of the whole Church. Such views did not impress Cardinal Cajetan, who dismissed Luther unsympathetically with these words, "Withdraw your errors, or do not come again into my presence." Luther fled from Augsburg on horseback, and in November he appealed to a general council to settle the dispute. Luther crossed the threshold at that meeting in Augsburg. He had denied the infallibility of the papacy, but he still held on to the possibility that a general council of the Church might have the authority that a Pope did not. Perhaps a council was infallible. Well, that idea was brought to the test in the following year. In June and July 1519, Luther and his colleagues at Wittenberg University, Philip Melanchthon and Andreas Karlstadt, took part in a disputation, a sort of set-piece academic debate at Leipzig with Johann Eck. Eck was professor of theology at Ingolstadt University, a learned theologian and one of the greatest debaters of the day. Eck challenged Karlstadt, who had a higher position than Luther at Wittenberg University, to defend the doctrines that its lecturers taught. Luther and Melanchthon went with Karlstadt to Leipzig to give him support. proceedings opened with a dispute between Karlstadt and Eck about Augustine's doctrine of grace. Karlstadt was a boring bumbler in debate, and Eck easily got the better of him. But then Luther stepped in. He took up the subject of the papacy, and he set out to prove that neither Scripture nor the early church fathers supported the absolute authority of the Pope. As the arguments swung back and forth, Eck cleverly cornered Luther into admitting that his views were similar to those of John Huss, the great Bohemian reformer of the previous century, whom the Council of Constance had burnt at the stake for heresy in 1415. That forced Luther to acknowledge that even general councils of the church were fallible. The Council of Constance had erred in condemning Huss. Luther now had to appeal to Scripture as the only infallible authority. In the aftermath of the Leipzig debate, Luther studied some of John Huss's writings, and he concluded, much to his own surprise, that the Hussites had been in the right in their conflict with Rome. For example, in their demand that the wine be given to the laity in Holy Communion. "We are all Hussites without knowing it," Luther declared. "St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites." How wrong the Council of Constance had been there to condemn Huss and burn him at the stake. The popes had shown that they could err. Now general councils had shown the same. What was left but Scripture? Surely the Word of God alone was infallible. In 1520, Luther wrote his famous three Reformation treatises, his address to the German nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the freedom of the Christian. Now, in the second of those, the Babylonian captivity, Luther rejected the claim that the papacy was infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that only the popes could authoritatively interpret Scripture. Luther attacked this claim by pointing out, for example, the scandalous lives of many of the popes. How could such wicked men claim to possess the Holy Spirit? He also appealed to the priesthood of all believers. The Holy Spirit dwelt in the whole church, not just in the papacy. The Apostles' Creed said, "I believe in the church," not "I believe in the Pope." Therefore, the ability and the responsibility to interpret the Scriptures belonged to all baptized believers. "It is the duty," said Luther, "of every Christian to embrace the cause of the faith, to understand it and defend it, and to denounce every error." It's contrary to a true understanding of the church, Luther now insisted, to claim that Christians should just submit to whatever the Pope said. That made Scripture subject to the authority of one man, the Bishop of Rome, instead of the Bishop of Rome being subject to the authority of Scripture. Now, Luther's utterances on this topic so outraged Pope Leo that they were one chief reason why Leo now lost all patience with the German professor and excommunicated him. It was, however, at the Diet of Worms the following year, in April 1521, that Luther most famously expressed his belief in the infallible authority of Scripture alone. I'm sure we know the words. "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Well, Luther's view of the sole infallibility of Scripture became the accepted Protestant view. What Luther was declaring at Worms, Ulrich Zwingli was also teaching at Zurich. Here is the formal principle of the Reformation. Now, the Reformers, of course, appealed to Scripture itself for this principle. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as you very likely know, the phrase there, given by inspiration of God, is only one word in the original Greek, theopneustos, which means literally God breathed, breathed out by God. Whatever constitutes Scripture is, for Paul, breathed out of the mouth of God. In other words, it is his word. It carries God's authority for faith and life, and hence it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. There is no other authority, the Reformers argued, that can be put in parallel with this God-breathed Scripture. Now, let me make one important qualification to all of that. We have to bear in mind, at this point, that the great controversy of the 16th century was not about the infallibility of Scripture. It was about the sole infallibility of Scripture. Roman Catholics agreed with Protestants that Scripture was infallible. It wasn't until the 18th century and the dawn of the Enlightenment that theologians began rejecting the infallibility of Scripture and treating it as a fallible collection of human religious documents, having no authority except as endorsed by experience, reason, or conscience. Now, no Protestant or Roman Catholic held that view in the 16th century. The question at the time of the Reformation was whether there were other infallible authorities alongside the infallible Scripture. The Roman Catholic position was that the unwritten traditions of the apostles, as preserved in the Roman Catholic Church, were equally infallible with Scripture. That the decrees of general councils of the Church, ratified by the papacy, were also infallible, and that the papacy itself had infallible authority to interpret Scripture, traditions, and councils. So, there was no argument about the infallibility of Scripture. The argument was about whether Scripture alone is infallible. Incidentally, and I think this is worth saying, we shouldn't confuse the infallibility of Scripture with the perspicuity of Scripture, as is very often done today. The Reformation doctrine of biblical infallibility was never a knock-down argument for everything the Reformers believed, for the simple reason that they disagreed among themselves about significant aspects of biblical teaching. Most famously, there was the lasting division between Lutherans and Reformed, or Calvinists, over what the Bible teaches on Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Evangelicals today often assume that the infallibility of Scripture settles all doctrinal argument. Well, it doesn't, and it never did, not even in the 16th century. What it settles is actually something different. The ultimate authority to which we appeal in doctrinal disagreements. That ultimate authority is Scripture. History suggests we'll still have disagreements about what Scripture teaches in this area or that. But at least we're agreed as to the basis on which we conduct our disagreements. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Incidentally, and I think this is worth saying, we shouldn't confuse the infallibility of Scripture with the perspicuity of Scripture, as is very often done today. The Reformation doctrine of biblical infallibility was never a knock-down argument for everything the Reformers believed, for the simple reason that they disagreed among themselves about significant aspects of biblical teaching. Most famously, there was the lasting division between Lutherans and Reformed, or Calvinists, over what the Bible teaches on Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Evangelicals today often assume that the infallibility of Scripture settles all doctrinal argument. Well, it doesn't, and it never did, not even in the 16th century. What it settles is actually something different. The ultimate authority to which we appeal in doctrinal disagreements. That ultimate authority is Scripture. History suggests we'll still have disagreements about what Scripture teaches in this area or that. But at least we're agreed as to the basis on which we conduct our disagreements. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Now, the Reformers actually had two battles to fight here. They soon realized that Rome and its traditions were not the only enemy. There were also Anabaptist radicals who added their own visions and private revelations as having authority alongside Scripture. Luther quickly found that he had to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture against both these competitors, both Rome and the Anabaptists. Anabaptist radicalism found its most revolutionary early spokesman in a man called Thomas Munzer. He was a young Catholic priest who initially supported Luther. But after becoming the pastor of Alstedt in Germany, Munzer rejected Luther's views on the authority of Scripture. He made the Bible secondary to spiritual experience, the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Munzer claimed guidance from special private revelations. A church, he believed, should be made up only of those to whom God had spoken in this direct, immediate way. Munzer now turned quite savagely on Luther and denounced him as an enemy of the Holy Spirit, a mere academic who worshipped the dead letter of the Bible, ignored the poor, and flattered the Lutheran princes to gain their worldly favor. A genius at inventing insults, Munzer referred to Luther as Dr. Liar, the Pope of the Lutheran scripture twisters, brother fattened pig. Luther, for his part, was horrified by Munzer, and it would have to be said he was just as creative with insults. He referred to Munzer as the Satan of Alstedt and said, Munzer thinks he swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. So, Luther and those who sided with him on the supreme authority of Scripture found themselves now fighting on two fronts. Both Rome and the Anabaptist radicals were saying that Scripture is not sufficient as the Church's infallible rule of faith. You must add to it either the traditions of the papacy or the visions of the Anabaptist prophets. Allow me at this point to illustrate the authentic Protestant view from John Calvin. This is from Book 4, Chapter 8 of the Institutes, where Calvin quotes Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses. God, having spoken at many times, in many ways, formerly to the fathers and the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in his Son. And Calvin argues thus. He indicates, indeed openly declares, that God will not henceforth, as previously, speak by this one and by that one, that he will not add prophecy to prophecy or revelation to revelation, but he has so completed all the parts of teaching in the Son that it is to be regarded as his last and eternal testimony. for which reason the whole period of the new dispensation, from the time when Christ appeared to us with the preaching of his gospel until the day of judgment, is designated as the last hour, the last times, the last days, so that, contented with the perfection of Christ's doctrine, we may learn to frame no new doctrine for ourselves or admit any new doctrine devised by others. Let this then be a sure axiom. There is no word of God to which place should be given in the church except that which is contained first in the law and the prophets, and secondly in the writings of the apostles. And that the only due method of teaching in the church is according to the prescription and rule of God's word. Neither the unwritten traditions of Rome nor the new revelations of the Anabaptists may be allowed to function on a level with Scripture as the one infallible rule of faith. Thus, Calvin. Later on, in the 17th century, the Westminster Assembly would give classic expression to this view for the English-speaking world. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So there are the two great principles of the Reformation. The material principle, the matter of the Reformation, justification by faith in Christ alone. The formal principle, the framework of teaching, the supreme authority of Scripture. Nothing must displace Jesus Christ as the fountain of salvation. Nothing must displace Holy Scripture as the fountain of teaching. These are, I would suggest, abiding lessons of the Reformation for us today. Now, the Reformation did, of course, have some other aspects. And I'd like to begin to draw to a conclusion by mentioning two other interesting and important aspects of the Reformation, which we can't simply reduce to one of those two outstanding principles. So here's the first. The emphasis on the supreme authority of Scripture gave a powerful impetus to translating the Bible into the native languages of the peoples of Europe. Up until now, the Western Church had used the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, but Latin was the language only of a tiny educated elite. If the Bible was as important as the Reformers would say, shouldn't it be translated into a more accessible language, so that even if a person was illiterate, he could have it read out to him and understand it? Now, this was one of those areas where the Renaissance and the Reformation spoke with a single voice. It couldn't be put better than the way Erasmus put it. Listen to Erasmus. The Son itself is not more common and open to everyone than the teaching of Christ is. I often disagree with those who do not want the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the native tongue and read by ordinary people, as if Christ's teaching was so complicated that only a few theologians can understand it. I want even the lowliest woman to read the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul. I want them to be translated into all languages so that they can be read and understood by Scots and Irishmen, by Turks and Muslims. To make people understand what Christianity teaches is surely the first step to converting them. Perhaps many will mock the Scriptures, but some will take them to heart. I greatly desire that the farm worker should sing parts of the Scriptures himself as he follows his plough, that the weaver should hum them to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveller should banish the boredom of his journey by reading Bible stories. Now, in giving flesh to that vision of Erasmus, Martin Luther, again, led the way with his translation of the New Testament into German, published in 1562. It was, and I'm told still is, a masterpiece of the German language, written in a lively, popular style that every German could understand. Its impact transformed the religious life of Germany and shaped the future development of the German language. In 1534, the whole Bible in German was published. Now, wherever the Reformation took hold, people soon had a Bible in their own tongue. Let's look at that story as it applies to English speakers. And this would apply both to England and Scotland because of the common language. The great translator for the English-speaking world was William Tyndale, an Oxford University-trained linguist. A contemporary of Tyndale records the famous incident that stiffened Tyndale's commitment to his mission to translate the Bible into English. Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, drove him to that issue that the learned man said, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." Master Tyndale, hearing that, answered him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and said, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." Now, because of opposition in still Roman Catholic England, Tyndale had to do his work on the continent. His English New Testament first appeared in 1525, and it was soon circulated in Scotland as well as in England. Tyndale also managed to translate some parts of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Jonah, and Joshua, the 2 Chronicles, before his death. He was finally betrayed to the Roman Catholic authorities in Antwerp in 1535, and then strangled and burnt at the stake at Wildwood, near Brussels the following year. His famous last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Into Tyndale's place stepped Miles Coverdale. He published the first ever complete English Bible in 1534, probably at Zurich, with an unauthorized dedication to Henry VIII. That's to say, it was the first complete English Bible to be translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. There had been translations of the Vulgate before that. In 1537, Henry VIII sanctioned a London printing of Coverdale's Bible. And then the same year, he issued by royal license a different translation, known as Matthew's Bible. So it seemed that William Tyndale's dying prayer was being answered, and that the King of England's eyes had been opened. In 1538, Thomas Cromwell, Henry's Prime Minister, commanded every parish church in England to obtain an English Bible for all to read or have read to them. And then the following year, 1539, the long-awaited official version appeared, known as the Great Bible. It was illustrated by a frontispiece of King Henry delivering the word of God to Cromwell and Archbishop Cranmer, with Jesus looking on approvingly. The great phenomenon 1530s and the 1540s among English speakers was the huge growth of Bible reading. Ordinary people were discussing the Bible in alehouses. The illiterate were learning to read so that they could read scripture. Women, God have mercy on us, were daring to argue with priests about what the Bible taught. By 1537, Bishop Edward Fox of Hereford could make this famous remark to his fellow bishops in the House of Lords: "Make not yourselves the laughing stock of the world. Light is sprung up and is scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the scriptures better than many of us." So the translation of the Bible into the various native languages of Europe. And then one other aspect of the Reformation I think I ought to mention was also the way it put worship, as well as the Bible, into the native language. The Reformers believed that one of the most basic functions of worship was to saturate worshippers in the Christ of the Scriptures, to fill the soul with the truth as it is in Jesus. How could this be if the worship was in Latin, which hardly anybody understood? He was never in the sphere of public worship. That the Reformation made its most revolutionary popular impact. In one Protestant land after another, Latin was replaced as the language of worship by the mother tongue of the people. Now that same concern inspired the reformers to encourage vocal participation in worship by the people. It wasn't enough just to listen. The worshippers must be actively engaged if the worship was to take deep root in their lives. In that regard, we probably think of the congregational singing of psalms and hymns in the native language, a Protestant innovation. And that was certainly an integral part of the new Protestant style of worship. But it included a number of other things. The congregational singing or chanting or reciting of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the Ten Commandments, and perhaps a general confession of sin. Details varied from one Protestant region to another. No longer did worshippers come to church to listen to priests and choirs singing and saying things in Latin. They now came to sing and sing things themselves in their own mother tongue. Well, there's a sketch then of the Reformation, its basic ideals and its impact. By the time the Reformation had done its work, half of Europe had turned its back on the Pope and become Protestant. Two-thirds of Germany, all the major cities of Switzerland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland, Iceland, England, Wales, Scotland, a large minority in France, and a strong Protestant church within Hungary. One entire new European nation was born, the Dutch Republic, a vibrant stronghold of the Reformed faith. Now, probably today we use the word evangelical rather than Protestant. But if we are in fact evangelicals, we are children of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us to know our roots and continually relearn the lessons that were taught back then. Now, at that point, I'll pause and folks can collect